piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 47, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, the grace of God has appeared that brings the potential for salvation to all mankind, and the grace of God is not merely just a matter of being saved. It is the grace of God which instructs us as well that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, that our behavior does make a difference following salvation, and we recognize that in that regard, we have three distinct fronts on which we have to fight battles. The first is the primary one, the major one, and that is the spiritual front as we deal with fallen angels, and we are in a warfare of viewpoint with them. And God's viewpoint ultimately will prevail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. But for the time being, they have the upper hand in the cosmos. Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world, is the place where they articulate their viewpoint. And of course, unfortunately, the vast majority of mankind locks into this evil and pursues a lifestyle that is in contradiction to the truth. Secondly, you have to fight the cosmic system itself, which is constantly in a state of flux. That is why everything is constantly changing. It is to keep people off balance, don't give them time to think. And of course, as we know, it is always in the realm of passing away. It is unstable, and it will continue to be unstable. Those who have cosmic viewpoint, who endorse the cosmos, tend to want to try to live with them in peace. We'll find out that that is impossible. And then finally, of course, the major one we face every day, all day, 24/7, is the indwelling sin nature. We know that in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. That is the home of the genetic sin nature, and ultimately the source of spiritual and physical death in the angelic conflict, spiritual first. And then out of this realm of spiritual death, as Paul says, all men sin. And so, therefore, we have to deal with these issues. The Word of God is here to equip us for this, to give us the information we need to fight the good fight. And in these last days, the information with respect to the Philadelphia church was hold fast. Hold fast what you have, because all things are under attack. So we are here to contend earnestly for the faith. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study, having dealt with your sin nature. Rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, and any other thing you need to do to focus your attention on the information, to concentrate and to profit thereby. And now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We recognize that your desire is for each of us to stand before you irreprehensible, with nothing to be laid at our feet, blameless. We recognize also that that does not mean sinless, but that ultimately in Christ you have taken care of the sin question. And now it is simply a matter of us learning your plan and willingly complying with the precepts of the truth. And we know that the coin of the realm is faith. We recognize that you continue to provide all that is necessary for your plan to roll on and for us to grow to maturity and beyond if we so choose. And we thank you for this grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are here about to get into the nastiness of Babylon, of the things that will bring a judgment upon prophetic Babylon, again, having concluded that this must be an entity. All of the references in the Old Testament that are linked to Revelation 18 places all of this entity, certainly within the realm of Daniel's 70th week, that final 7 years of human history that follows the rapture. And we'll conclude, bring in the day of the Lord begins at the midpoint. First, a period of intense judgment in which mankind will be reduced to the status of scarcer than pure gold. So human population, the 7 billion or so that are on the planet now, are going to be reduced dramatically. We recognize that there will be people saved during this time, but it will be an incredibly difficult time in human history. So that final 7 years that comes off of the prophecy in Daniel 9 must be accounted for. It is the final 7 years of the age of Israel, in which the church age essentially, dispensationally, has been a parenthesis. And that parenthesis is about to end. The issue is, of course, we never know when it's going to end, and this is God's will. If he wanted us to know a date, there would be dates in the Bible. He certainly knows when it's going to end, but certainly we know this was not information that even in the hypostatic union the Son was privy to while he was on the planet. No angel knows this information, and there's no indication that that has changed since the time Jesus uttered those words. And so we do not look for setting dates. We avoid that. We shun it. Because the reality is date setters have always 100% of the time to this point been wrong. It's a good record. If you're 0 for a million, maybe you should think about putting in the designated hitter or something. You might want to use a pinch hitter there. If you're 0 for a million, all the dates have been wrong. Because God doesn't want people doing this. That's why he said, no man knows. It doesn't mean no man except for one freak down here somewhere at the end of the age. So it doesn't mean that at all. It means no man. So we wait, patiently, hopefully, and, of course, eagerly anticipating that great day when we will attain to the final glory, the resurrection of the body that we so eagerly anticipate. A realm in which there will be no more sin nature. That will be nice. Just to live without your sin nature the first day may be the biggest vacation you've ever had when you get to heaven. So as we go into this, of course, we've placed Babylon correctly into the time frame. And so these prophecies about prophetic Babylon, which cannot be made to fit historic Babylon in the persons, in the nations that destroyed them, it cannot be made to fit the time and the manner of their destruction. They're wildly different. In fact, ancient Babylon was not destroyed at all by the Medes and Persians. They took it intact. They killed the leadership that fateful night. It's recorded in Daniel there about Belshazzar. And but other than that, the city and the nation went on at large, and Cyrus was hailed as a conqueror. Many of the people in Babylon respected him. So there was not a big to-do about this. Not anything like we've read in this, a nation's in an uproar, the sound of nations gathered to battle, the end coming to where there's no human inhabitants left. That does not fit at all the history of Babylon, and still does not till this very day. Babylon, while it is largely uninhabited, certainly, there have been people living in that area. And we certainly know that many of the relics, the things from Babylon, artifacts, even things they used like building materials, were taken from there to build other things. There's historic proof of this. So you cannot make this fit in any historical situation, no matter which incarnation of Babylon you look at. The Tower of Babel, we know how that was destroyed. It was accomplished through the confusion of the languages. Ancient Babylon, when the Assyrians destroyed them, that's not the right group. This says it's going to be Medes and Elamites. So you can't just read, okay, well, that means Assyrians. That makes the authors of the scripture stupid, that they don't know the difference between one nation and another. And they do, just as you do today, just as I do. And so that can't be made to fit. It cannot be made to fit the destruction after the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar was at its zenith under Belshazzar. It can't be made to fit that. So we have to look for a fulfillment that's really not yet occurred. And that's why we do this. And these passages, again, are inseparably linked back to Revelation 18, indicating that, and this is where, again, in terms of interpreting the scripture, the exegete has to be on top of his game at all time with respect to these things in which some words, some places, are used multiple times. And they don't always mean the same thing. Certainly, that's one of the things we see in the principle of symbols. Symbols are fluid. They're not static. They don't always mean the same thing in every context. And so, for instance, there, when you get into the Mark context, it's very clear that the symbol of the fig tree is the temple. The temple is represented by the fig tree. And that's very clear in the entire passage there. So when Jesus said, learn the doctrine from the fig tree, he's essentially saying, look for the reestablishment of the temple. That's going to be your sign. If you want a sign, here is the sign of the fig tree. This has been applied, of course, by Hal Lindsey and others to the nation of Israel. But that doesn't fit, because we're told that no more than a generation would pass by. Now, Jesus said this, this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. The fig tree generation. Well, I'm sorry, a generation in the scripture, you cannot make an argument for a generation any longer than about 45 or 50 years at the most. That's max. And really, it's closer, I believe, to 43 or 44, if I remember, when I did all the scriptural numbers on that. So, this deal of Israel in 48, nope, all things would have been resolved if that was the sign. And so people keep adding numbers to it, trying to stretch it, because they're going to make this fit by God, because it's been agreed on that this is it. Lindsey said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, no, actually, we have to kind of go with the doctrine. What does the doctrine say about this? Doctrine says nobody knows. And these dates don't work for the fig tree if you make it national Israel. And, of course, arbitrarily assign a date of 48, because that was when, essentially, they began to be reestablished in their homeland under the Balfour Declaration. So, we know the Jews are going to be back in the land. I have other prophecies that tell me that. Ezekiel 37 tells me that the Jews were going to be regathered in unbelief. And that they have. The nation is still largely in unbelief. There will be a significant little outpouring of positive volition right about the time of the rapture, however. Those 144,000 Jews of Revelation will be sealed, and they apparently survive all of Daniel's 70th week. And they appear not to be limited to any particular geographic spot, but are traversing the globe or scattered all over the globe as witnesses. And then you have the two witnesses, the two big witnesses, we would call it, capital W, I guess, that function there in Israel. Again, likely Moses and Elijah resuscitated for the first half of Daniel's 70th week. So we've placed this here. All right, we have to look for a nation in the last days, the richest, most powerful nation that has ties to many of the other nations of the earth, but more importantly, is the most major importer of the world's goods. That when this nation, the nation would collapse. Now, again, to try to apply this to modern Babylon, to Iraq, do you really see Iraq as being a great thermonuclear world power whose existence the world economy kind of hinges on? Does that fit with what you see? No. And unless you're going to allow hundreds or maybe even thousands of years for this to develop, that's just not going to work. So we have to, and I don't think there are too many candidates here when one really seriously considers all the information. This is a nation that comes along late in human history. This is a nation that is surrounded by waters. This is a nation that is a cosmopolitan melting pot of peoples. It does not have, in that sense, a real strict indigenous population. There is some, obviously, referred to prophetically as the Chaldeans. The genetic stock of the Babylonians, which again corresponds to the Anglo-Saxon heritage of the United States. But then all the nations that were streaming into her, it has to be a powerful nation that can dominate global economics. And again, who are you going to look for in all of this? China is not a major importer. They're a power, there's no doubt. But China doesn't import goods, it exports them. And, of course, as we know, and you can readily find out, a cursory search on the internet will show you the trade deficits that we are running and have been for quite some time. So this also has to be a nation that was blessed by God. You have to look for that. There's spiritual factors in this as well. This Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. I don't think you would say that about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was certainly blessed, but he really jammed God's people up at some level with the capture of Jerusalem and the deportation of its inhabitants. I think very few candidates for this. In fact, so few that I think realistically the only nation you can identify that would fit all these particulars is the United States. Well, now we're up to verse 10 here. We had finished the summary, or the exposition there, of verse 9 on Thursday. And now we get into some background information that may not be necessarily, quote, public knowledge, but God certainly knows about it. In verse 10 here, but you felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, no one sees me. Well, that if people think they're not being watched, now I don't hope you don't think that today. We certainly do live in Big Brother's day. Big Brother is watching you. He's been watching you for a while. Now don't get paranoid or freaky. But it's like the government tells us, they're trying to induce psychosis among the people. All right, you're in horrible danger all the time. Be on high alert and all that. But then just live your life normally. Well, how do you do that? Psychologically, that's impossible. You can't live that way. And so the games that they play, which are sad. Well, because you felt secure is actually a causal use. Now, one can make an argument here even for result. And sometimes when you deal with cause and result, there are some difficulties in determining which one the author had in mind. Because they are related, clearly. We live in a cause and effect, cause and result environment. But I think this is causal here because you felt safe. Batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. To feel safe, to feel secure. And again, this matter of security quickly bleeds over into the realm of complacency. That there's an element in this security of complacency. That people think this can't happen. This will never happen. That we are immune from things that have happened in other places in the world. Because you felt secure in your wickedness. Inseparable preposition here, abate, which is just a be, coupled with the feminine singular noun construct of ra'ah, R-A apostrophe A-H. That also has the second person feminine singular suffix, your wickedness. Again, the idea behind this is harm, evil, bad behavior. It doesn't necessarily, although it can certainly include moral wickedness. It doesn't always necessarily. Even in the Greek, there's a distinction between the two words for wickedness. One of them stresses moral more than the other, and the other stresses wickedness in terms of bad behavior, harmful behavior, hurting others. So you felt secure in your wickedness, you said. Again, there's no connective here. That's why I kind of see this as causal. Because you said this, or because you felt this way, you said, Cal, here, perfect, Amer, A-M-A-R. You started to say, you started thinking this way. This obviously begins at a point. All sin begins at some point. For instance, Satan's sin began with the point of his pride. His rebellion against God subsequently followed. But when he began to admire himself, that's where it began. For us as believers who deal with functional and active sin natures. Again, the nonsense that people teach. If once you get saved, you won't want to sin, really? Seriously, you don't know anything about the sin nature, apparently. It's like an apple tree. What does apple trees produce? Apples. That pretty much, you don't really get much. You don't get oranges off of them. You don't get grapefruit. And what do you think you get out of the sin nature tree? Sin. That's all you're going to get out of human good. You can also get some other factors. But the real emphasis is on the fact that it produces sins. So you thought, you began to say, for us, when our sin begins, when we give the go-ahead, when we green light the sin nature. Temptation, of course, is not a sin. It's when you refuse to deal with it. It's when you capitulate to it. And then that's the sin, the point of sin. And then you have to deal with that, obviously, as believers. We believe you should be fastidious to seek to maintain fellowship. You can't lose your relationship with God. We know that. But to maintain fellowship, you have to be fastidious with respect to staying clean. The ritual, washing your hands, is a picture of rebound. Washing an extremity. This was taught in the Old Testament via typology in the temple. And Jesus taught it that last night in the upper room. When he said, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter says, oh, no, you're not. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. And so he said, you know, you don't need a bath. Bath is analogous to salvation. But he said, some of you, not all of you are clean. He acknowledged Judas was an unbeliever in this teaching. That, of course, the disciples didn't get. And he told them that night, what I am doing, you do not understand. But you will figure this out later. And so washing the feet signifies the cleansing that comes through rebound. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you rebound, all your sins, whatever they were before that, are all gone. I mean, it is retroactive. It works. Whatever particular sin you may have committed, obviously that's forgiven as well when you confess it. So that's the condition in which we want to stay, referred to as abiding in fellowship, all of those synonyms. Walking in light, love, all of that, walking in truth. These are all a lifestyle that is committed to the principles of sound doctrine and living these things out in the devil's world, where it is challenging, difficult. But as we find out, God is testing people. And to whom much is given, much shall be required. And also in the addition, if he can't handle us or trust us to handle small things. If you can't handle a small thing, who's going to entrust you with the true riches? And the answer is no. If I give you $5 and you prove to be an incompetent fool, and you can't handle $5, why would I give you $50 or $500? That would make me the fool. Well, God is no fool. And he allows us to be tested. Several reasons, obviously. But one, to figure out what we can handle. He already knows how this is going to end. He knows the end from the beginning. But we get to live this life out. And now here it is, our time. We have, God creates people, his souls, of his sovereign will. And he's still doing that. There are souls being created. People being born all the time. Coming into this world. And so when God creates these souls, he gives them an opportunity. He puts them where he wants them to in history. He is the master of all of this. He is the potter. We are the clay. So here we are. It's our time on the stage of the angelic conflict. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to handle it? And that's what all doctrine, of course, is essentially about. Learning how to live a life that's pleasing to God. And not through some series of rules and regulations. We're not legalists. This has to be the dynamic of the Spirit functioning in the life of the believer on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. And, of course, we fail. We fall short. But God's made provision for that. He knew we would. So, again, we have to avoid getting too down on ourselves. There is a certain amount when you fail. Obviously, you should judge yourself and judge yourself rightly. And there may be a certain amount of guilt, shame, and associated negative emotions that go with failure. But there's no point in wallowing in that. Once you deal with it, rebound and move on and forget about it. Don't sit around and wallow in guilt, shame, all of this. Okay, we've all sinned. We all fail. Some sins are more public, more notorious, shock people more. Other sins, they're kind of almost looked at like it's no big deal. Well, you can lie every once in a while. It's okay. You need to. Still a sin. Last time I checked, I didn't think God had said, oh yeah, all liars, they won't be in the lake of fire. So, and it's not like only liars go there, we understand that, but I'm saying it still qualifies. So you said, you began to think, because this is where you went south. There does not exist, literally. Ayin is the, the adverb. It's the adverb of non-existence. Yesh is the adverb of existence. There does exist. This says there does not exist. Nobody sees me. That's how they translate it. There does not exist one seeing me. You've got the calactive participle of ra'ah. Now, this is different from ra'ah, the evil, because this has a different middle radical. But the fact is, they sound the same, and they're spelled almost identically. So, there again, the participle, as they often do in Hebrew, became used to substantives. There is no one seeing me. There does not exist anyone seeing me. Your wisdom. Feminine singular noun here of chachma, chachmah. The chachma, your wisdom, and your knowledge, da'ath, da'ath. Your wisdom and your knowledge. Again, what one knows, what one has figured out. This comes from the verb yada, and again, it has the idea of learning all the ways you might learn something. You can be told it. You can figure it out on your own. You can reason it out. You can learn it in Bible class. There's a lot of ways people learn. And so your wisdom and what you've got figured out, they have deluded you. Here, literally, actually, you've got she. He is the Hebrew term, H-I-Y apostrophe. That is the pronoun, third feminine singular, she. And again, it's not unusual with a plural subject in the Hebrew to have a singular verb. This is pretty happens frequently, in fact. She here has deluded you. You got the polel perfect, which is just essentially a different sort of radical stem, but it's the same as the PL. It's the intensive form of the verb, and then you've got this verb shuv, S-H-U-B-H. I didn't get that very well, but that's all right. Shuv means to literally it means to turn or return, and the idea of the intensive things, it's got them spinning around. They're spinning. And what happens after you spin for a while? You get dizzy. Then when you're dizzy, you're disoriented. And, you know, if you ever did that as a kid, I mean, I did. You put your head down on a ball bat and run around in a circle, and then you fall over. You couldn't walk. Well, that's this nation. We are unstable. Very unstable, highly unstable. As a matter of fact, you've seen it here within the last week, the instability and how quick it can flash just in the stock market. And how quickly they can manipulate things. And I think somebody's telling me that three of the big main guys lost tens of billions of dollars in this stuff. But, of course, they have hundreds of billions or millions or trillions, so whatever. Not too worried about them. I don't think Bill Gates is in any trouble or Buffett. Or Bezos, or any of these other guys. So again, the nation is spun around. Essentially, that's how they've translated deluded here. Led you astray, or deluded you. And for you have said in your heart, another wow consecutive here with the Cal imperfect of Amer, again, A-M-A-R, you have said in your heart, inseparable preposition bait, plus the feminine, masculine singular noun, lave. L-E-B-H. In your heart means you said it to yourself. This is your thinking. This is your inner dialogue. We all have one of those. You're probably dialoguing right now. Who knows? Hopefully you're just paying attention and focus like you should be. But maybe you're thinking, I wonder what's for lunch. If you are, forget about it. You should have eaten breakfast. So you have said in your heart, I, and there does not exist anyone else. Me and me alone, more or less. I'm the only one that matters. Now, if this sounds much like the sin nature, it is. A-N-I-Y, that's that pronoun here, the first person. I supply the to-be verb am. Again, there is no to-be verb in the Hebrew. The verb hayah means to become, and it'll do some double duty sometimes. But there is not a verb for existence like you have with the Greek. You have two distinct verbs, I-me and genomai. Aini means there exists. Genomai means it becomes. Something changes. Same thing's true in the Hebrew, only there is no to-be verb. So I and a wow here plus the masculine singular noun of Ephes. E-P-H-E-S. Ephes, again, used to express non-existence. I and there does not exist yet, more, again, or another, or besides, however you want to translate this adverb here, ode. O-D-H. I am, essentially, and there is no one beside me. That's a pretty good rendition of this. That this is Babylon's view of things. The nation is arrogant. There's no question about it. We have to avoid this as believers. This is the downfall of everything. Arrogance. Arrogance against God will be is at the top. When you look at all the vice lists of the seven things God hates, pride is right at the top. Because there's no place for it. It destroys grace orientation. And it also attributes powers and factors and things to the person that they don't really have. All of us are dependent on God every day and in every way for our very existence. The neshama, the spark of life that he gives there to start up the human condition. And he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of lives. And Job says he could pull that neshama, that spark of life, from everyone if he so sees fit. Now, he does not at this point. But every human should know there's no room for arrogance. There's no place for it. Well, point one here, these next two verses reiterate what was stated in verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 focuses on Babylon's view of her unique position and claim to deity, while verse 11 emphasizes the sudden and unexpected destruction of the nation. Again, 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 very much are parallel and very much repeat to some extent their information. 9 contrasts with 8, 11 contrasts with 10. 2, there is also a verbal similarity between 8 and 10, since both use the Hebrew roots batak. I didn't put the vowel points in there. Those are just the radicals, B-T-C-H. Maybe I should have put some radicals or some vowel points in there. Some people might read that a little differently now that I look at it. And amer, to say or speak. So, however, there is a considerable difference between the two verses, since verse 8 merely states the fact of her security. And verse 10 attributes her sense of security to her wickedness. It's one thing to be secure before God, appropriately so, if you're oriented to Him. It's quite another to be secure in your stupidity. That's dangerous. That will get you killed. And so this is the nature, unfortunately, of the arrogance. Well, 4 here, verse 10 begins with a wow consecutive, which in this case should be understood in a causal sense. Again, the question here is what you would say. Why does she say no one sees me? Because she felt secure or as a result of feeling secure? It's hard to say to me. I mean, they're kind of interconnected. Again, the distinction between cause and result isn't always necessarily easy to see. Well, however, it begins with that, batak, which expresses the sense of confidence and security. I didn't finish point 4. Ironically, most translations ignore the conjunction at the beginning of the sentence and add one before you said, which grammatically, there's no reason for that if this is indeed causal. So 5, the sentence continues with the verb batak, which expresses the sense of confidence and security that results from having something or someone on whom one relies and in whom one places confidence. And 6, this family of words is used in a positive way when God is the object of trust. However, they can be used of the types of carelessness and ease that result from being too trusting or trusting in the wrong object. And if you trust in the wrong object, your faith is not of any good. It's not good at that point. People trust in the wrong thing all the time. From little minor things, that you trust your team to win and they don't. They let you down. They break your heart consistently and rip it out and stomp all over it. But those are minor things. But if you trust that you're going to be a Hindi and go to heaven and spend eternity with God, or that you're going to be someone that practices Islam, and you're going to heaven and have a bunch of virgins, well, your trust is in the wrong object. And if that's the case, then destruction is certain to follow. Especially in regard to salvation. So again, people trust. They're too trusting. I do not tend to take everything at face value as much as I used to when I was younger, because I've learned from doctrine. Number one, as we know from 1 Corinthians 2, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man was in him. And if he's not forthcoming and straightforward, you'd never know. And you can't know. But God has designed it this way. Even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God unless he reveals them. A revelation has to take place. So 7, in this case, Babylon trusts in her wickedness, which is defined by the terms that are found at the end of verse 8. These are the sorcery, spells, or alliances. It will also include the misplaced confidence that Babylon has in her advisors and astrologers. Isaiah 47:13, of course, we're not quite there yet, but if you look ahead, you are wearied with your many advisors. That's what counsels is, people who provide a counsel or advice. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy, those who divide up the heavens, who prophesy by the stars, those who give the monthly horoscope, who predict by the new moon, what's going to happen? Well, I got to get up every day and read my horoscope or I won't know how to live. Of course you will. The stars don't control your life. You have volition. This is something the human race seems to just forget about a lot. That you have free will. Everybody has free will. And this, again, is a tribute to God's greatness. He can design this plan where all these millions and billions of volition, trillions of them, through the course of history. And God knew what every one of them would do and made particular provision to deal with the volition as he found it. And so by either providing truth for positive volition, hiding it from negative volition via certain forms, formats he used, like parables, you can teach the same truth that a positive believer will get and the negative person will sit there and go, what's that mean? Why is he talking about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? Oh, we don't have any bread. The wooden-headed literalists, that we're the disciples. Oh, he's saying leaven because we forgot bread. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about their teaching, of course. So again, people predict all this stuff. He said, let them stand up now and save you from what will come upon you. So we've got our types. Again, there's still people practicing the occult, astrology, horoscopes and all that. The tarot readers, the palm readers, these sorts of, quote, people, seers, who are supposed to give you insight into your life. We have all that, but then we have a new round of counselors. We have political and economic counselors that run the show that tell us what we should do. Again, the chairman of the Fed can stand there and look into the distance and see things you and I can't see because she's got such insight. Or whoever's there now, I don't remember who was there now at the moment. But the fact is, that they can't see the future. I looked at all the, by the way, for what it's worth, I thought this would be an exercise that proved to be fruitful, and it was. I looked at all the astrologers and all the people, not all of them, of course, I didn't have time for that, but a cross-section of them. And not one of them has predicted in the next 10 or 20 years that the U.S. will be destroyed. Not one of them. Well, huh. So that's either not in the stars, or I'm afraid the Bible may be wrong. Well, I think I'll take my chances with the Bible being correct, not being wrong. Well, we got these new round now, political, economic seers, forecasters, prognosticators. We can't know what to think unless Stephanopoulos tells us. And who's this guy? He's nobody. And yet, he's on every show just about. And they get their favorites out here in the cosmos and they promote them and then they become the talking heads that we all have to listen to. And now we've got it all the time. CNN, MSNBC, Money, whatever, all those blabbery news networks are that just are filled with talking heads pontificating on every matter. And yet, is the nation any better for this? I don't think so. Well, in verse 8 here, Babylon asserted her unique status, which allowed her to boast about the fact that she would not lose that status. She would not sit as a widow. And that all her citizens would always be there to perpetuate the kingdom. That's the no loss of children. And 9, while the nation likely tends to think about this in terms of maintaining her position among the nations, when widowhood and bereavement come at the same time, it indicates that the nation will not only lose her position, she will be destroyed. And this will be accomplished through, again, the extermination of the vermin that inhabit this nation now. The human vermin, sadly. Because the human race, let's face it, the human race has had plenty of time to orient to the particulars of the truth. To figure out there's a God. The gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, has largely circled the globe. There may be isolated pockets that it hasn't penetrated. But those have got to be few and far between. The Bible has been translated into more languages than anything. This information is there. And the world at large just ignores it or rejects it outright. In either case, they hate God. And they express it by by ignoring Him or, again, outright just defying Him. Some of them outright defy Him. As we saw there at the end of Romans 1. Even though, knowing that the people who practice these things are worthy of death, they cheer them on. They encourage them. So God, obviously, we the nations, the world has it coming by now, certainly. And our nation is chief among them, unfortunately. Well, 10, in this case, Babylon's confidence forms the basis for her misguided idea that no one sees me. She assures herself that no one can or will call her to account for her actions. 11, while Babylon is addressed as a single city/nation, it is evident that Babylon has political leadership, as well as a merchant class that provides for her and supports her luxurious lifestyle. We saw these mentioned again, the merchants of the earth. But their contingent and a lot of their livelihood depends on this one entity, Babylon. So who's going to buy all the Toyotas and Hondas and Mazdas? And those are just cars. Who's going to buy that? Who's going to buy all the Bordeaux and the wine and the things from the Loire Valley and the Tokay and all the types of wine that are made around the world? Who's going to buy these expensive cheeses and spices? Who's going to buy the Italian marble? Who's going to have the money for all of this? And once this nation goes down, they're going to take a huge hit. So much so, again, I think that it sets this all up perfectly for Antichrist to step in as the Savior. As the head of that 10-nation confederacy there, which has no doubt got to come through the EU. I mean, that's the only international confederacy we know about at this point in history. And that's a bit of an anomaly, too. That's never really happened. We have several anomalies here in the last days that are strange things that have never happened in history before. Never has a nation been destroyed in one day. That doesn't happen. Never have these nations banded together in this weird confederacy that's only talked about in the book of Revelation, essentially. So it has to be united. It has to be times during Daniel's 70th week. And leading up to that, obviously, these things cannot exist in a vacuum and suddenly miraculously appear in Daniel's 70th week. The exception to that, I think, being the temple. I do not have any real inclination as to whether or not the temple will start. There's a group, and if you want to do some research, just go research the Temple Mount group. And you'll find out that they're ready to go. They've been ready to go. I think they could throw this thing back together in months, given their motivation and the technology we have today. So, will the temple be started before the rapture? Well, if I see them making real progress and starting to lay a foundation for a temple over there, I'm probably going to have some of you over for some wine. My sense is, however, that it won't happen till after the rapture. Because they could equally throw it up just as fast. And they'll be even more motivated. But, again, I don't know. And to make dogmatic statements that you know, I don't see this taught in the scripture anywhere when this is going to happen. I don't see a chronology set for it. So it could very well be the temple. You know, we know it exists. There's a rebuilt temple. We know that because it's measured in the book of Revelation. So there has to be a temple. Question is, when does it get put up? Well, 12 in prophetic Babylon, these two classes have entered into an unholy alliance that benefits the corporations and politicians, but does little for the citizens of the U.S. and tends to exploit those less developed nations in the world. The one thing it does for us is we get cheap stuff, which doesn't last very long. So, it's cheap at Walmart, but how long will it last you? And there's a time and a place for buying expensive things. There's a time and a place maybe for an intermediate expenditure. If you buy everything just as cheap as you can, you're going to find you're just going to have to keep buying it. Well, it doesn't matter much now what you do, but you're going to have to keep buying it over and over again anyway at a certain level. I mean, we got things that are going to wear out just on their own. But the concept of planned obsolescence is not new news. And as we saw recently with this iPhone kerfuffle, we can throttle down your phone and make it not even work, so you have to buy a new one. Because most people, when that starts happening, they're going to say, well, my phone's going bad. Apple throttled it for you. Well, I suspect we haven't heard the end of that one. There's probably going to be some payout over that one. Well, 13, later revelation indicates that what is normally true in most nations is not true in prophetic Babylon. Those with political and military power have taken a back seat to the powerful merchants who inhabit Babylon and who seek to dominate the global landscape. We saw that at the end of Revelation 18 because this is an unusual situation. There at the very end of verse 23, for your merchants, your businessmen, these were the great men of the earth. Do you think when it comes to matters of finance, do you think people listen to Buffett or Trump? Who do you think they listen to? I mean, when Bill Gates talks or Bezos or some of these great these CEOs that are making these exorbitant amounts of money. Zuckerberg. All this money for an app designed to appeal to a 12-year-old. And yet, the world has swallowed this stuff hook, line, and sinker. And so, when they talk, guess what? People listen. He's not known there as whatever he is, Berkshire Hathaway there, the Wizard of the Midwest, or whatever he is, the Seer of Omaha. Well, 14, in this case, the powerful leaders of Babylon believe they are not visible to the average person. However, the statement that there does not exist anyone seeing me also indicates that these people believe they are immune from God's inspection as well. It's an adverb of non-existence. It's not just saying no people see me. It's saying no one sees me. Psalm 33, and I think, of course, with any doctrine at all, people know God monitors everything. God has an exact record. He has a record from eternity past of all positive volition written in the book of life. He knows everything. And so he's got all this wired out. He knows exactly what people are going to think, what they do think, what they will think. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he understands all their works. So he's on top of this. God reads your tape 24/7. There's nothing you think, say, or do he's not aware of. And for the maladjusted, that's frightening. God's watching me? He probably knows I'm bad then. But for the adjusted believer, it's a source of comfort. God is watching me. He keeps his eye on me. I pray for it constantly that it'll protect me, even from my own stupidity. I, like Pink, I'm my own worst enemy, to use a line there. And that's the nature of the beast. Also, Proverbs 5:21. So people who think God doesn't know or that they're getting away with something. Oh, they're not. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Again, we use here language of accommodation, anthropomorphisms, where we ascribe to God human bodily parts. God is a spirit and transcends everything, time, space, and all. But we say that he looks, he watches. It's because he has knowledge. This indicates his knowledge. And he watches all his paths. Also 15:3, same book there, Proverbs. Again, very disconcerting to the negative. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Oops. Watching the evil and the good. And then Hebrews 4:13. In the New Testament, confirms this. This is actually just after the verse we cite before every Bible class. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is capable of judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Therefore, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And one of them, and I think maybe it was J.B. Phillips here, rendered this, with whom we have to do, to whom we will give an account. And that's not maybe a bad rendition there. I'd have to go look at it in the Greek, but that's the idea. Is God's watching, and we have to account for this at some point. Well, 15, the idea that Babylon does not answer to any moral authority. Since Babylon does not believe that there is any moral authority that has the right or power to call her to account for her behaviors. And 16, Babylon has already made a claim to deity in this chapter. And it is evident that she either does not believe in the God of Israel or does not believe that he is omniscient and completely cognizant of her behavior. It's funny, for all the politicians, I heard Pelosi spoke for 8 hours the other day. How many times did she mention God in there, you think? Or any of them? How many times do you hear any of that? God is watching us, people. No, we'll sing it in a song, from a distance. Yeah, we need to keep God at a distance because we don't want him seeing us too close up. But he's watching, he observes, and he keeps accounts, and he will make these accounts right at the end of it all. Either she doesn't believe this, one or the other, she can't believe. She has to either not believe that God's actually there or that he doesn't care, that he's not watching. Well, this mentality allows the conspirators great freedom in pursuing their agenda, which they believe the average person does not understand. In fact, most of their machinations are not visible to the public. Machinations are these tortured plans and plots they have that require a lot of energy and time and all of this. And usually the term is used in a context of evil. That generally, that's the way that word is used. And they're not visible to the public. They are shrouded in secrecy. On the other hand, these manipulators have become so entrenched in the United States and have had things their way for so many years that they now actually pursue their agenda openly, apparently with no fear of detection. And one of the ways you do this is with misinformation and disinformation. One of the ways you do this is let some poor conspiracy nut that's gone too far get up and mouth off on television, and then you get to ridicule the daylights out of him because he's obviously a nut job. And we've had enough of those in history. I see they're going to, I guess it's on or maybe it's already been on, but they're going to do this show about David Koresh. Why? What do we not know about this? I don't need any shows on Koresh or Manson or any of these other people to know that they were nut jobs, that they were dangerous. And so you allow these people, you give them a forum, and then so you can ridicule them, and then essentially undermine, well, see, there's no real conspiracy, there's nothing going on, everything's nothing up my sleeve, if you believe. They put a man on the moon. Now, I'm not one of these nut jobs that don't think they didn't land on the moon, or that the Earth is flat. I saw the pictures the other day from SpaceX when that thing was looking back, or you saw the camera looking back at the Earth. I could see it. I mean, either this has been the greatest conspiracy that's ever been organized in the history of the world. But I don't have a God that has to have a flat earth that can't move. My God can have this ball spinning in space at thousands of miles an hour and still control everything. He's got a lot more power than that, is the deal. So they don't fear detection. Well, 19, most of the following information, again, I just bear with me, believe me, I gleaned this. I did not bore you with all the brutality of it. And you'll see that it's bad. That even unbelievers out there are writing New York Times bestsellers exposing this stuff. Not doctrinally, but they're still out there. So much of this information can be found in a book by Richard Belzer and David Wayne, which documents the secrecy that has dominated the corporate and political world for quite some time. That book's available, Corporate Conspiracies, How Wall Street Took Over Washington. And I've got an electronic version, so I'd say you could borrow it, but I can't. I think I'm allowed to loan it out one time to one person. So there's always something to be said in having a hard copy. But I don't believe it. I don't remember it being all that expensive. I don't know how much it was, but I don't remember it being all that expensive. Well, 20, there are two distinct arenas in which the conspirators operate. The first is the domestic world within the United States, while the second is in the international realm. 21, one example of domestic secrecy is what occurred following the financial collapse of 2008. Everybody remember when the market went back to 6? The irrational exuberance popped, and everybody went broke. Or many people did. So when George Bush signed the Troubled Asset Relief Program, known as TARP, into law. This program of the U.S. government was designed to purchase toxic assets. With what? What are they purchasing this with? Taxpayer dollars. And equity from financial institutions in order to strengthen the country's financial sector. Too big to fail, right? That was the doctrine. Too big to fail. What happens if we let these things fail? And if you go do some of this, I think there was a movie along that line, but there's also been plenty of information out there that we were dangerously close to a precipice from which, a financial precipice from which there would have been no recovery. But again, the average American, I got my cable. As long as I got my cable, I'm okay. Well, B, when the time came to begin distributions of the funds for this bailout, which amounted to over $1 trillion of taxpayer money. But see, we hear these terms all the time, trillions of dollars. Do you know how much that is? Look at the number of zeros in your bank account and see if there happens to be 9 after the 1. No, 12. 12 of them, I'm sorry. Well, when this came, the Wall Street insiders and corporations that had contributed the most to the politicians received most of the funds. Huh. A little quid pro quo. You wash my back, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. So as Schweitzer observed, access to TARP money was not guaranteed. And the terms of the loans were unclear. Well, that's nice. I know that's what the bank does for me if I want to borrow money. Well, we'll just leave this open-ended, Ron. If you feel like paying, you pay when you feel like it. You don't, you know. That's not how my creditors treat me. FPL doesn't say, well, you know. If you don't feel like paying but 10% this month, we'll keep giving you electricity. The cable company doesn't say, nobody does. There was no transparency and no openness to the process. As the economist Robert Kuttner put it, the TARP proceedings were done largely behind closed door, and the design is by, for, and in the interest of large banks, hedge funds, and private equity companies. Because there are no explicit criteria, it's very hard to know if anyone got special treatment. The entire process, he said, reeks of favoritism and special treatment. That, I believe, is an article that's online. That may be a book as well. I'd have to go back and research it here. But I like the title. Throw them all out. Hey, what's a good way to start? Kill all the lawyers? Oh, wait a second. That was the old joke. 22, another example of the secret distribution of wealth in America is the American Recovery. And these have nice names, don't they? I like the names they come up with. They're not illegal immigrants. They're dreamers. It's not an army coming to stomp your guts out. It's a peacekeeping force. We have ways of putting this. This sounds good. What America's not for American recovery? You're practically a traitor if you're not for that. And Reinvestment Act passed by Obama in 2009. Billions of dollars worth of loans, grants, and loan guarantees were distributed. But it was largely wealthy campaign contributors who reaped the most direct benefits. B, the practice of funneling taxpayer money to friends has exploded to astonishing levels in recent years, with federal payouts now exceeding $3 trillion. This is cronyism at its, well, best or worst. I'm not sure what you think. This is it. And C, while it may be difficult to convince the average American that billionaires need more money, I think it should be difficult to convince them of that. The mantra that works best is the label that the giveaway is being done, quote, in the public interest. And that's what we call giving money to rich people, public interest funding. And there we go. So again, put a nice name on it. It'll fly. And then D, while many may mistakenly believe that one has to be destitute to receive government money and giveaways, the truth is that a larger percentage of rich people than poor people are given government funds. So how's this helping our poverty level? By giving funds to people who are already billionaires. It doesn't. Well, that's trickle-down economics. See, they'll help. It doesn't work that way. Well, I would think history kind of proves it doesn't. I mean, there's a little of it. I understand. Some people may start a business with funds, and then other people profit from that and prosper. Okay. But that, unfortunately, sadly, is not the norm for the wealthy in this country and all of that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. Again, second session, we have our annual business meeting. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick back up here at 5 after.